would now like your attention as our Mr. Jack Clover will give his lecture. Thank you.
I'm going to run a little test first because I'm wearing a new set of hearing aids and I hear very well. I hear myself perfectly, but I'm not sure that you can hear me. So if you're sitting on the back row and can hear me, would you give me a signal? Oh, thank you. Thank you. All right. That done, then we'll commence. I'm going to ask you to suppose that you and I had been working for the past 3.5 years or so on a peaceful crusade for our particular cause. And suddenly, we found ourselves under arrest, being charged for trumped-up reasons, tried in 2 separate courts, condemned on the evidence of lying witnesses, and then, after that charade, we had been sentenced to death by crucifixion. How on earth would we be able to claim that we had been victorious? And as those huge spikes were being driven through our ankles and wrists, causing excruciating agony that got worse with every heartbeat, how could we rejoice in that victory? It just wouldn't make sense, would it? And yet the Bible tells us that that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a victory for him. But how could it be? Now, crucifixion wasn't an unusual method of execution at that time in Israel. In fact, the Roman Empire had lots of crucifixions. But in Israel, there were many because in Israel there were many subversive groups who were constantly trying to attack the Roman rulers and send them away from Israel. Crucifixion was an object lesson as much as anything else. It was designed to humiliate the one being crucified. He was stripped naked, and it was also to act as a deterrent to anyone foolish enough to try to raise an army against the Romans. It was a well-rehearsed clinical exercise for the Romans. The culprit would be nailed to the cross as it lay on the ground. It would then be hoisted upright and dropped into a waiting, well-prepared, and often used hole in the ground. And we might think that would be enough to kill a person. That awful jolt would be enough to kill. And yet, in fact, some hung there for 3 days, and it took them that long to die. The victim didn't die of loss of blood or massive violence or other wounds. Death came as a result of a combination of shock, exposure, and eventually asphyxiation as the circulation slowed and the lungs collapsed. And as each victim died, the Romans would consider each crucifixion to be a minor victory. And certainly, that's the way it would be viewed by most of the witnesses. The Romans had crucifixion down to a science. They had had lots of practice. No one knew better than they where to drive the nails to prevent them being torn through the flesh by the weight of the body. And as the Christian era dawned, and particularly after the crucifixion of Christ, crucifixion became the prevalent method of executing Christians. Legend has it that the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down at his own request, since he felt unworthy to be crucified in a manner equal to his master. Before the crucifixion of Jesus, The cross was of no significance in Christianity, but afterward, the offshoots of Christianity adopted it as their symbol. It's also suggested by some historians that rather than the cross being in the form of a T, as adopted by the Roman Church, it was more likely in the form of an X. But the form is less important than the fact that there is no dispute about the fact that Jesus was crucified, and there is witness of that happening. In spite of their pacific way of life, Christians were perceived by the Romans to be a threat, and on the slightest provocation, Christians would be crucified. Often the complaints against Christians came from Jews and others who disliked the Christians. And it's interesting to know that that goes on in at least 85 countries today. Recently, a Christian woman was sentenced to death when she was accused of blasphemy by a woman who was her rival. And she was accused of blasphemy against the Quran. One of the most notable facts about the crucifixion of Jesus was that it was not the result of agitation by the Romans. It was the Jews who were anxious to dispose of him. Whereas the Jews abhorred the Romans because they were pagan, brutal conquerors, in the case of Jesus, the religious hierarchy of the Jews were willing to forget their hatred of the Romans and choose to enlist their aid in eliminating the threat to their power and prestige that Jesus presented. Remember, neither the vast majority of the general Jewish public nor the Jewish leaders accepted Jesus as anyone other than a preacher, possibly a prophet. Not only that, they saw him as being the son of a disgraced young woman who was pregnant before marriage, and Joseph, a carpenter, whom they supposed was the father of Jesus. That Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God was to most incredible in the true sense of the word. They just couldn't believe it. To them, this Jesus fellow was not just another crackpot preacher, he was an heretic and a blasphemer. To the religious hierarchy, he was a revolutionary who had turned their self-satisfied, smug lives upside down and was a threat to their power and prestige. They therefore forgot their hatred of the Romans and suddenly accepted them as allies in their quest to eliminate Jesus. Instead of pleading with the Romans to release him, which the Roman governor Pontius Pilate had said he was willing to do, the multitude screamed for his blood. "Crucify him," they screamed, "and his blood be upon us and our children." And for 2,000 years, those words have haunted Jewry and cost millions of their lives. So how could suffering the terrible fate of crucifixion be considered a victory for Jesus? Let's take a quick look at some of the events leading to that horrible climax. For some 3.5 years, Jesus had been traveling around preaching in synagogues and to crowds in the open air the good news about the kingdom of God being established sometime in the future on this earth. He told them how it was recorded in Isaiah chapter 35. Well, he didn't use those actual words, but we have it as Isaiah 35. And he said how it would come to pass. And these were some of the things that he prophesied, or the prophecy that he quoted. The blind eyes will open, deaf ears will hear, then the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue will shout for joy, the dry soil will become a pool of water, the parched ground springs of water, where jackals once lived and sprawled out, grass, reeds, and papyrus will grow. A thoroughfare will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not travel in it. It is reserved for those authorized to use it. Fools will not stray into it. No lions will be there. No ferocious wild animals will be on it. He spoke of a time when sorrow and sighing and even death would be a thing of the past, a time when even the nature of animals would be changed so that the lion and the lamb would live at peace with one another. But most especially, he spoke of a time when the nature of humanity would be changed so that wars and rumors of wars will be no more. He spoke of a time of restoration of the earth to the pristine condition that it was enjoyed by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, it's understandable that most people in the days of Jesus didn't accept what he was telling them any more than the people today can accept what Jesus had to say. But it's one thing to reject the teaching of Jesus on the one hand, but you wouldn't think that it would excite the ire of people to the point where they wanted to murder him, have him crucified, but that's what happened. You see, the first year of Jesus' preaching was carried out in relative obscurity. It was a time when he was selecting a nucleus of disciples, teaching them the work they would have to do, and going to the doing the odd miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit to convince people of his mission. But Jesus always went to pains to explain carefully to those who witnessed the miracles that it was not by his power that he did it. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit granted to him by his Almighty Father. The second year, Jesus and his disciples gained a higher profile as news of such miracles as the feeding of the 5,000 with only a few loaves of bread and a few fishes, restoring sight to the blind and enabling the lame to walk, spread abroad. No wonder the good news of the coming kingdom gained impetus. Jesus was attaining star status in the small area in which he's traveled. But by the third year, the popularity of the teaching and the acceptance by some ordinary folk of Jesus as the Messiah had grown to such an extent that the Jewish religious hierarchy could see their hitherto unchallenged status crumbling. The man from Nazareth was turning their world upside down. Something drastic had to be done. The upstart Jesus had to be stopped in his tracks. And then came the straw that broke the camel's back. A man called Lazarus had, according to local gossip, been raised from the dead. The general public were astounded by this never-before-miracle of a dead 4 days corpse being restored to life. The Pharisees denied the possibility. But the story had such sensationalism and acceptance that the Pharisees were galvanized into action. That menace known as Jesus of Nazareth, a lowly carpenter's son, had to go and fast. John's Gospel, chapter 11, which we just had an excerpt read from, tells us the story. It says, "Then many of the people who had come with Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and reported to them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees called the council together and said, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on in this way, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our sanctuary and our nation.' And then one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said, 'You know nothing at all. Do you not see the advantage we have? Better that this one man die for the nation and than have the whole nation perish.' So from that day, they planned together to kill him." So when Judas Iscariot gave the scribes and Pharisees the opportunity to arrest Jesus, the timing wasn't perfect for the scribes and Pharisees. It was a time just before the most important ceremonial days of the Jewish calendar, the Passover. Tens of thousands of pilgrims came to Jerusalem at that time of the year. Their spirits were high. The Roman garrison in Jerusalem had only normally 6,000 soldiers there. But for this special occasion, when they didn't know what was going to happen, they boosted that number to 35,000 Roman soldiers. Many Jews believed that on this particular Passover, the Messiah would make a spectacular entrance, would overthrow the Roman conquerors, and with his mighty army and power, usher in the God's kingdom on earth with Jerusalem as its capital. Now, because of that atmosphere, the scribes and Pharisees were afraid the crowd would turn on them. And especially if they were to find out that they were planning the death of Jesus. So Jesus was arrested at night. And within 15 hours, he had gone through bogus Roman and Jewish trials and been crucified, although he hadn't yet died. It's interesting in passing to note that the people who wanted Jesus dead were his enemies, not only because they considered him to be an imposter Messiah, but also because they were unable to prove that he was an imposter Messiah. They'd seen his miracles performed. They'd seen his power demonstrated. They'd seen the people swayed in their beliefs. The scribes and Pharisees had seen their own power, position, and influence crumbling because of him. Now, nowadays, in our society, people who choose not to believe the gospel of Christ or Christ as the Messiah say they don't believe, and that's that. But in those days, those of the general public who didn't believe in spite of having witnessed his power to perform miracles and credited his ability to trickery or witchcraft. They chose instead to believe the power Jesus demonstrated was because he was in league with Beelzebub, or who some people today refer to as the devil. Now that's a significant thing for them to say, because by claiming they believed in any other source of superhuman power than that emanating from the Almighty Creator, they condemned themselves because their scriptures and ours taught them and teach us there is no other living God than the Creator. Still, the scribes and Pharisees were obsessed with the goal of disposing of the threat Jesus posed once and for all time. The risk of compromising their position before the Almighty was not their major preoccupation at that time. They arranged a mock trial, and this is the way things progressed. According to John 18, verse 13, after his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane about midnight, Jesus appeared before Annas and Caiaphas, the Jewish high priests, as well as the required 23 members of the Sanhedrin, just before daybreak. The timing was crucial, because they wanted to progress as far as they could with the legalities of the trial before the news of the arrest of Jesus could cause his supporters to riot. So that kangaroo court convicted Jesus of blasphemy and pronounced his crime to be worthy of death. But the Jews were forbidden to execute anyone without having permission from the Roman rulers. And the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, was able to give that permission. So somewhere between 6 and 9 that morning on April 7th in 30 AD, as close as we can calculate, Pontius Pilate listened to the Jews' case against Jesus. You can read the record in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23 and verses 1 to 25. But we all know what happened. Pilate wasn't convinced by the lying witnesses and wanted to give Jesus a good flogging and let him go. Pilate knew that King Herod was close by for the coming Passover and feast days and decided to pass the buck by sending Jesus to be tried before him. No doubt Pilate felt that if anyone could find something worthy of death in Jesus, it would be the ruling king, the king of the Jews, because some people were referring to Jesus as the king of the Jews. And Herod Antipas, who was the official king of the Jews, would be pleased to see his rival vanquished. But Herod chose to treat Jesus as a joke, according to Luke 23, verses 8 to 12, which say, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see him perform some miraculous sign. So Herod questioned him at considerable length, and Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the experts in the law were there vehemently accusing him. Even Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then, dressing him in elegant clothes, Herod sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other, for prior to this, they had been enemies. So then, back to Pilate, who said neither he nor Herod saw any act of Jesus deserving of his being condemned to death. He suggested again, Jesus be given a good flogging, and then released. The Jews shouted Pilate into submission. He was too weak to oppose them and yielded to their demands. So Jesus was then flogged, scourged, and led away to be crucified. Now, all that has taken only a few minutes for me to recite what happened. But pause for a moment and think of the horrors of the suffering Jesus underwent in those 12 to 15 hours between his arrest and the starting time of his crucifixion. The flogging, in all likelihood, would have been carried out by a burly Roman soldier. The whip probably would have been the cat of nine tails, that is, a whip with nine leather strips bound to a wooden handle, and near to the end of each of the tail of the lashes were pieces of bone embedded into the leather so that when they struck the flesh, they would rip it to pieces. The scourging probably lasted less than 5 minutes, but it was enough to leave the totally innocent Jesus bloody and trembling and too weak to stand and certainly too weak to carry the cross of crucifixion, if indeed it was a cross. Normally, a crucifixion would be carried out at about 9 a.m, and the crucifixion of Jesus was no exception, certainly well before noon. And Jesus hung there, and Mark 15, verses 33 to 37, tell of the events that happened between noon and 3 o'clock, when Jesus eventually died. He says, "Now when it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Around 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And when some of the bystanders heard it, they said, 'Listen, he's calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Leave him alone. let's see if Elijah will come down to take him down. But Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Why and for whom could these events be called a victory? Anyone reading about or hearing about that sequence of events for the first time would have to say the victory was either the Romans, the Jewish hierarchy, or the enemies of Jesus in general. Hardly a victim of a victory, rather, for Jesus. Certainly, the disciples didn't think it was a victory. They fled in panic. But the story doesn't end there. In fact, that's only the beginning. The victories of Jesus were many. Victory number one came for Jesus at his crucifixion, because even as he hung on the cross, he could look back over his life and know that in spite of having been tempted in every way that we are tempted, he could say he had always done the Almighty Father's will while resisting the temptation to do what he could have been inclined to do. Even as recently as the previous night, he had demonstrated his obedience. Matthew 26, verses 36 to 44 tell us that Jesus prayed to be relieved of the need for his sacrifice. But in the end, he said, "Thy will, Father, not mine, be done." And so he thus fulfilled the uttermost, his Almighty Father's first and greatest commandment, to love his Father with all his heart, soul, and mind. In achieving that, and committing no sin, and dying without sin, Jesus became the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. Until that moment, if Jesus had sinned, he could not have been our Savior. Victory number two came as Jesus looked upon those who crucified him, and he was able to pray, "Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing." And by that prayer, Jesus, praying for those who hated him without having any reason to do so, those who reviled him, persecuted him, and said all manner of evil against him, he fulfilled his own prophecy, his own commandment, "Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself." Victory number three came moments before he breathed his last mortal breath. He said, "Father, into your almighty hand I commend my spirit." And victory number four was perhaps comparatively small. Nevertheless, it was a victory. It came when a Roman soldier, who may have assisted in the crucifixion and certainly watched Jesus die, was sufficiently convinced of his victim's messiahship as to say, "Surely, this was the Son of God." Victory number five was not Christ's alone, but one which demonstrated the detailed accuracy of God's word as spoken by the prophets and Jesus himself regarding the life he would live and the death he would die. Isaiah 53, written some 700 years before Christ's birth, says in verses 7 to 9, "He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not even open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not even open his mouth. He was led away after an unjust trial, but who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living. Because of the rebellion of his own people, he was wounded. They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb, because he had committed no violent deeds, nor had spoken deceitfully." And reading from John 12, verses 37 to 43, which refers to Isaiah 53, we are told how Jesus knew what death he would die. It says, although Jesus had performed so many miraculous signs before them, they still refused to believe him, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. He said, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn to me, and I would heal them. I said these things because he saw Christ's glory and spoke about him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess Jesus to be the Christ, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. So if we see in Christ's crucifixion his sacrifice on our behalf, and if we see Christ as the figurative sacrificial lamb, sacrificed to take away the sins of the world, as John Baptist describes Jesus, then there's a sixth victory here, because the Old Testament scriptures stipulate that the sacrificial lambs had to be perfect in form and the firstborn lamb of a young female lamb. The Bible teaches us that the sacrificial lamb could not be one that died of natural causes or accident, but had to be selected for that specific purpose. Jesus was the equivalent of that perfect lamb, perfect in form, the firstborn of a young virgin. But whereas the usual sacrificial lamb had no capacity to choose a holy or unholy life, and it had no choice as to whether it agreed to be sacrificed or not, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, had to consciously make those choices in order to qualify as the Savior of the world. But there is more to this wonder of this event. The sacrificial lamb had to be killed in a special way, by having its lifeblood shed in the prime of its life. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there would be no atonement for sin. The sacrifice would be ineffective. So it was in Christ's case. Crucifixion of itself was not enough. You see, crucifixion alone does not cause the shedding of the victim's lifeblood. As I said earlier, comparatively little blood flows from the wounds created by the spikes through the hands and feet. As mentioned earlier, death by crucifixion is most often the result of asphyxiation. It took a Roman soldier just doing his grisly job to bring Christ's sacrifice one step closer to perfection, and to bring Christ one step closer to another victory. That unnamed soldier took his spear and thrust it up from below the rib cage into the lungs and heart of God's only begotten Son, causing the lifeblood and water to flow from that unique sacrificial lamb. That soldier's routine act gave efficacy to Christ's sacrifice. Another soldier, just doing his job, went around the crosses armed with a heavy club. His job was to break the legs of any for whom a merciful death had not yet overtaken them. That didn't happen on every occasion, but the day Christ died was special in that the Sabbath would start at sundown, and that was only 3 hours away. And any still alive at that time would have to be removed from the cross. Breaking their legs would speed their death. That soldier broke the legs of any still alive. But when he came to the cross of Christ, it was obvious to him no leg breaking was necessary. Jesus was already dead. The soldier didn't have to exert himself by swinging that heavy hammer at the legs of Jesus. Now, if Jesus had not already died and his legs had been broken, his sacrifice would not have been perfect, because the Bible says no bones of the sacrificial lamb may be broken. And the final touch of perfection came when Joseph of Arimathea asked for and received permission from the Romans to remove Christ's body from the cross. Under Mosaic law, it was the duty of a priest to remove sacrifices from the altars. Joseph of Arimathea was one of the members of the tribe of Levi, and that was the only tribe from which priests were selected. Joseph of Arimathea was the right disciple in the right place at the right time to remove the sacrificed Lamb of God from the altar cross. But the victories aren't all Christ, though. They represent a massive victory for the Almighty as well. All the events played out in exact details according to the order needed to prove the Almighty's foreknowledge of the events that would perfect Christ's sacrifice. Prophecies from the Old Testament and New had been fulfilled. The various people involved would perform their parts as required without God in any way depriving those people of their free will. They had no idea they were contributing to the perfecting of our Savior's sacrifice. In our introductory reading, we read how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, demonstrating how he had the power from the Almighty to restore temporary life to the once dead. And now, because the Almighty has granted the Christ the everlasting victory over death, Christ has in turn been given the power and authority to grant everlasting life to those he judges acceptable, living or dead, when he is sent back to this earth at the time the Almighty decides is right. Yes, the crucifixion was a victory for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says we can share in that victory if we're able to crucify our self-centeredness and become God and Christ-centered. And we do that by publicly declaring our commitment to discipleship and being baptized into Christ. Friends, the sacrifice of Christ was a victory for him, and it can be for us.